If you were to list one thing that makes us truly human, what would it be? Would it be our opposable thumbs? Would it be our ability to create? Would it be our ability to walk on two feet? What makes us truly universally human? What is all across the board common to the human condition? I say one thing. The one characteristic that is more universal in being human than anything else is our capacity to sin. Every person you run across, every individual you encounter is a sinner. In fact, amen, hallelujah. Paul says it best, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Once in a while, one time Sue and I went to Wheaton for a Billy Graham School of Evangelism, and we had the opportunity of hearing a gentleman by the name of Ron Hutchcraft. Ron Hutchcraft at that time was the Youth for Christ director for New York City. Not a small job. He was a Youth Christ director, and he worked primarily with teenagers. And he said the kids that he works with, the young people that he worked with, none of them believed in the word sin. None of them liked the word sin. None of them used the word sin. But all of them were experts on the results of sin. All of them have lived with the results that sin leaves in its wake. I believe that's true for every one of us and all the people that we encounter, no matter where it is. They may not like or accept the word sin, but they are experts in the results of sin, whether it is the brokenness, the distortion, the corruption, the twisting, and the destroying impact that sin seems to have on each of us. Sin produces a world that is not the way it's supposed to be. Sin produces a world that is filled with pain that should not be there. From the harsh word that slashes a soul to the calculating taking of a life. From the lie that distorts reality to the unthinkable violation of a child. It all happens in every socioeconomic level. It crosses every cultural and national barrier. From the most primitive to the most sophisticated culture, sin is rampant. Pride, envy, anger, sloth, avarice, gluttony, and lust seem only like a starting point in our list. We have become so proficient in how to violate ourselves and one another that the catalog of sin seemed to be endless. The Apostle Paul wrote in the first chapter of Romans, they have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, and greed, and depravity. They are filled with envy and murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they knew God's righteous decree that to do such things deserves death, they not only continue to do these things, but also approve of those who practice them as well. It is the most common element of being human that we have at this moment is the fact that we are sinners. It's interesting that the doctrine of sin, the understanding of sin, comes at the front end of understanding the building blocks of faith, because it is so central to everything else. Besides the identity of God and the reality of the Bible, everything is affected by sin. So if you look at that little sheet that I gave you in your bulletin, that little slip of paper, it will tell you this, that sin is all thought, word, and deed which is contrary to the will of God. Sin is all thought, word, and deed which is contrary to the will of God. I don't know of any better definition. I don't know of any better description of sin. Everything that God wants for us, sin moves in the other direction. And the results of sin, that's the second one, the results of sin are broken relationships, a weakening ability to obey God, and finally, eternal separation from Him. Again, I can't find a better description. It is broken relationships. It is a weakening ability to obey God. And finally, it's going to be eternal separation from Him. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, Paul writes in Romans 6:23. If there is a universal reality of sin, there is also a universal reality of a solution. And as much as people dislike the sin, they even more dislike the concept of the solution. If I sin, I must be forgiven by Jesus Christ. That's the only option that we have. But every one of us, and everyone we meet, has one thing in common. We are sinners. And the sooner we get understand, we'll never be comfortable with it, but we have to understand it. Because if we don't understand it, we will never accept the solution of Jesus Christ. So the best place to begin with sin is at the beginning. You know, the Bible has 1,189 verses. Sin enters at chapter number 3. I mean, we couldn't even go 10 chapters. In the third chapter, we only went chapter 1, and God created at the end of chapter 1 man, and he was kind of there through chapter 2, and then in chapter 3 everything falls apart. So let's go to chapter 1 of Genesis and begin with verse number 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. It's interesting, in the ancient world, the serpent is always an image of evil and destruction. It is viewed as possessing mystical wisdom, a demonic and hostile creature. He is described as being crafty. We know that the serpent and Satan are connected. We know that from the New Testament, not from the Old. And he comes up to the woman. Isn't it interesting that he comes to the woman and not to the man? And he comes up to the woman and he says to her, "Did God really say that you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Now that's a lie. That's a question that is patently false. He knows it's patently false, but he's crafty. He's going to get her to reinterpret what God has said. The serpent misconstrues what God said in order that the woman is going to somehow say it in her own words rather than God's words. Because God said, you can eat anything you want. The whole garden is yours. Just don't eat on that one. Have you ever wondered how simple those instructions are? Don't eat that. One line. Everything is fine if you just follow one rule. The only rule that God gave to them was, don't eat that. How many of you could do that? If you had everything else available to you, how many of you could say, I'll follow that rule, don't eat that? How many of you have left the tree alone? This group over here would have gone. Or they don't even care raising their arm. Okay. And she said, no, that's not what God said. The woman said, we may eat of the fruit of the tree in the garden. Imagine the vast abundance. Imagine all that they had available to them. Imagine, if you look around on every tree, there was something to eat. I mean, having to get something to eat was not an issue. Everything was there. It was all laid out for them. It was available at any time. Apparently, they were vegetarians. And they had an abundance of everything. I mean, I get the idea that there was no seasons. That there wasn't a season that a blueberry or a strawberry or a banana or an apple weren't available. Everything was there. Everything was there and everything was available. They had more than they could ever want. But there was one thing that they said, no, you can't have that. But she said, God did say, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. That one right over there. The command was simple. Don't eat it. Leave it alone. In fact, that command was given to the man even before a woman ever got onto the field. He said, don't eat from that. Don't eat from that. But there is an issue. There is an issue. And she adds, you must not touch it. Never once came out of God's words. Don't touch it. How many times have you told your child you can go anywhere you want in the house, you can't go over there? And that's the only place they want to be. I remember Jib Dobson saying that there was a young boy went into a gymnasium, and his dad took him all over the gym. He took him way up high, took him way down low, but he said, look, at this line, you can't cross this line. You can go anywhere you want, but you can't cross this line. The moment the dad went over, the kid comes over, goes to the line, and puts his foot like this. To which Jim Dobson says, the kid is saying, come on, chicken, you want to fight? And Jim Dobson says, you really shouldn't disappoint him. You should take him down. But isn't it amazing? The one thing we can't have turns into the one thing we have to have. The one thing we're told we're not to touch is the only thing we want to touch. Your parents say you can do whatever you want, but you can't stick beans up your nose. Well, what's the only thing you want to do? You would have never in a million years thought about sticking beans up your nose. It's the only thing you want to do. By the way, that's not just children, is it? We don't want you to go over there. Well, what's in there? Well, it's not your concern. It is now. I want to know. I am interested. It's the only thing we ever want. The one thing we can't have becomes our obsession. Isn't it amazing? Just leave it alone. And by the way, have you ever thought, if he's not supposed to eat it, why is it there? You're the all-knowing God. Try this on for size. It wasn't for them at this moment. They hadn't grown into the ability of being able to use it. It was going to be available to them later on. They had not developed. There are some things we let our children do. How many of you think letting a four-year-old drive is a good idea? We make them wait for a reason. We make them wait to stay home alone for a reason. They aren't ready. They haven't developed enough. We get the idea that Adam and Eve came out whole, complete, absolute. What if God had them physically, but they hadn't developed emotionally, relationally enough that they had to grow. They had to get experience. They had to learn to obey. They had to walk with God for a while. We don't know, but all I know is that God put it there. It probably was not yet, but someday you can do it. There are a lot of rules and regulations that we have in our homes that are not now, but someday rules. Not now, but someday rules. Yeah, I want to go use that tool. Not now, someday. I want to go mow the lawn. Not now, but you're going to someday. You know, every little kid wants to go shave with their dad. No, not now. You're going to, and you're going to get sick of it later on. Not now, but someday. I believe that tree was a not now, but someday. I believe that the tree of knowledge of good and evil would someday have been put in their hands when they were ready. They just weren't ready. And how do we know we weren't ready? Well, the result. Look at the result. The literal Hebrew, when she goes, you're going to die. No, the literal Hebrew is, you is not that you will surely die. It is, you will at some point die. You will be doomed to die. It's not you're going to drop dead after eating one bite. And the serpent knew that, and he goes, you aren't going to die. Isn't it amazing how he turns her words, how he shifts everything, and he tells the truth, but it's not the truth. Temptation tells us the truth. It's not the truth. It's good for you. Well, not really, no. Those cookies are good for you. Go have a cookie. I don't need a cookie. Well, it tastes good. That's true, but I don't need any more food today. Oh, what's it going to hurt? Well, one cookie's not bad, but after a lifetime of extra cookies, it's kind of a problem. You know, an extra helping here, extra helping there. Temptation says, come on, it looks good. It tastes good. It is good. Well, that may be true, but it doesn't mean it's good for you. Doesn't mean it's appropriate for you. Doesn't mean it's right for you. You will not surely die. And he takes her interpretation, he divides it. You're not going to have immediate death. But death is introduced.
He says, here's the thing.
I like verse number 5. For God knows that when you eat it, your eyes are going to be open and you're going to be just like God. Which God confirms in verse 23 of chapter 3. They have become just like us. They understand the knowledge of good and evil, but they don't know what to do with it, and they don't know how to operate with it. They don't know what's going on. Is the tree bad? No. Because everything in the garden was created for good. But God said, not now. Not now. The time wasn't right. And so the woman is standing there. Somehow they've gotten over by the tree. And she saw that the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and desirable for gaining wisdom. It looked good because it was good. It was beautiful. It was going to be useful. It was just the wrong time in the wrong situation, and it turned out to be a disaster. And she took it, and she ate it, and she made the decision, and she willfully disobeyed God. It is not an accident. Have you ever been in a situation where you see somebody, and there's broken pieces of everything around them, and they go, what happened? Ha, it was an accident. No, it wasn't. It was an intentional decision. They made the decision to disobey. And look at the part of verse number 6. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Have you ever wondered where Adam was during this conversation with the serpent? Standing right next to her. He's standing right next to her. He was there the whole time. The serpent uses plurals when he's speaking to her. He's saying you, not just one, but you two are not going to die. He's standing there. He's the one that heard it in the first place. He's the one that communicated the law to his wife. He's the one that, and he's standing there, and you know what he does? Nothing. He does absolutely nothing. He doesn't correct her. He doesn't stop her. He doesn't do anything. He just goes along, and they both eat. Verse number 7, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. They suddenly understood after seeing right and wrong for the first time, and the first thing they discovered was, oh. By the way, were they wearing something in verse number 6 that fell off in verse number 7? They were naked and unashamed. And then they were naked and ashamed. One of the things that the knowledge of good and evil puts in is the idea of shame. One of the things that the knowledge of good and evil puts in is the idea of inappropriate, the idea of wrong. And all of a sudden, they know that they are not what they ought to be. Suddenly, they understood. Shame accompanied knowledge. And they had to rectify something that has never been a problem before. Can you imagine working for a long time, running around, and you're all together, running around, and all of a sudden discovering, oh my word, oh my word, oh my word. And what did they do? Verse number 7. So they decided to sew fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Fig leaves are the largest leaf in the entire garden. They're huge leaves. By the way, how comfortable do you think that is? What are you wearing? Oh, it kind of itches. How many of you would like to wear fruit of the leaf? No. Yeah, sounds cool. No, we want nothing to do with that. And it's the worst thing they could have done. That's not the worst thing. The number one result was they discovered shame. What had been fine before all of a sudden becomes a problem issue. Now, we're all clothed for two reasons. Number one, it's colder than all get out there. And number two, even if it was 100 degrees, none of us are thinking about coming in here and are all together. That's just wrong. It just doesn't work. But in their eyes, there was nothing. There was no problem. There was nothing in their eyes to create a problem, a difficulty. There was no shame, no untoward, none of that. And then here comes the second thing. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and God is coming. He was coming through, And they did the one thing they had never done before. They hid. They hid from God. They hid from God among the trees of the garden. That was new. God coming in, that's not new. Hiding from him is new. And they hid from him. And God, the Lord God, called out to man, "Where are you?" If you have a Bible, underline that. That's the first question in the Bible. Where are you? God had never had to ask that question before. Where are you? First idea that something is wrong. Where are you? There is separation and brokenness in the relationship that did not exist before. And the man said, "I heard you were in the garden, and I was afraid." He's never been afraid in God's presence before. Why now? "Because I was naked, and so I hid." The first time that that answer had ever been given. First time God had ever said, "Where are you?" The second time Adam said, "I hid because I was naked." Those are brand new experiences in the garden. And then God comes back with one of the great questions of all time. "Who told you you were naked?" Because that wouldn't have come to you naturally. That somehow wasn't put in your concept. That would not have been part of who you are. "Who told you you were naked? Who said that? What did you do? Have you eaten from the tree that I told you not to? What did you do? What did you do?" And Adam, the stand-up guy, said, "It's my fault. I should have done it. I never should have done it. I ate it. I should have corrected her. I'm the one. It's my fault. I knew the rule. I violated it. I'm sorry. Forgive me." Why are you laughing? Because what does he say? "It's not my fault." How many times have you ever been confronted with something and your first instinct was, "I got to find a way to deflect the guilt"? How many times have you ever confronted somebody at work and somehow they keep saying, "It's not my fault, I didn't do it, it's somebody else's fault"? Adam, look what Adam says. "It's the woman you put here. It's not my fault, it's your fault, it's her fault." The first time we blamed God. A long-standing tradition started with Adam. "She gave me some of the fruit, and I was too stupid to do anything but eat it." Well, God looks at the woman and said, "What did you do?" She looked at her husband and said, "Seemed like a good tactic. I'm going to try that. The serpent deceived me, and I ate it." You see, sin is broken relationships, a weakening ability to obey God, and finally eternal separation from him. That's what you and I do with sin. The bottom line of sin is this. We believe we can be just like God. We believe we can do what we want, when we want, how we want, the way we want. We don't think that there should be any boundaries to our world. There should be no limits to meeting our own desires. We should have everything we want when it should be on our table at our time frame, nobody else's. Accidents happen on the road because I need to be someplace. I'm going to goose it a little bit faster. I'm going to go beyond where I ought to, and I'm not going to pay attention because what I'm doing is so stinking important. Companies go down because officers do things illegally in order they can have what they want and they can have the bonuses they want and they can try and get away with what they want to make the company look like they want so they can sell it how they want. Dads abuse girls because they have a desire and they're somehow going to take it no matter what the price is. People mug other people because they have what they want and they're going to take it because they think they have the right because they ought to have what they want, when they want, and how they want. We can be just like God. And when something comes up, it's not our fault. It's not our fault. It's the system. It's my parents. It's the society. I wasn't cared for enough. I don't have the opportunities I ought to have. I'm going to take what I want rather than saying, "You bet it was my fault. I did it. I did it. I'm sorry. I screwed up." it's my fault. And then as Laura read for you, there is a whole long list of the serpent and the woman and the man. And everything that was as it was supposed to be is twisted and broken. All because we couldn't live it and follow and obey. All because we wouldn't care and do what we were asked. All because we sinned. All thought, word, and deed, contrary to the will of God, is sin. And the results of sin are simple. Broken relationships, a weakening ability to obey God, and whether or not our culture believes it, finally eternal separation from Him. We call that hell. And there is but one solution. His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. It doesn't make us better. It makes us forgiven. So when you and I go out and meet people, we understand them. We know what's going on. We know what their problem is, and we know what the solution is. We just have to have the ability to say it.